Well, a couple, maybe 4, 5, 6 weeks ago or so, for those of you who were here, I gave a Bible study talking about the church. And that was a study that was leading toward something, and it led toward the message. So I want to continue that discussion about the church. We focused on just a few scriptures, really the first two chapters of Ephesians, and we'll touch on that again today. But I think it's an important subject for us to contemplate and for us to remember, because it is easy to begin to lose sight of the value the church has in our life. And for those of you who are here, recall, we essentially asked the question, how important is the church to God? And we followed it up with, do we share that value? And again, I want to explore that in a little more depth and a little broader sweep through the Bible today. Because since the church started, it has been under attack. Almost instantly, we know in Acts 4, we have words like they came upon them. The apostles that were talking and starting the work, again, just a few chapters after the giving of the Holy Spirit and the official beginning, if you will, of the church. They forbid them to preach further in the same chapter. Acts 5, we have deceit starting from within. Ananias and Sapphira coming on and presenting themselves as something they were not. We have the apostles beaten in that chapter for what they were teaching. And they were threatened with prison. Then the doctrinal changes came. And they came with a vengeance. And within 100, 200 years, the church became completely different. The teachings were, by a large part, gone. The fundamental beliefs were radically changed to the point where we now, in history, in fact, we cannot see the true church in many cases. The teachings of the apostolic age were changed in a very few hundred years, a very relatively short time. Again, to the point where the public church just wasn't recognizable if you go by the teachings. And as we have heard in the sermonette and in the announcements and to some degree even in the opening prayer, in our modern day, the church is under relentless attack. It is phenomenal how God is simply not welcomed in our society. And again, to the sermonette, a society that was built on God, a society that was fundamentally built on His tenets, God's not even welcome. I'm glad to hear it. Somewhere in this world, you can say a prayer. And you can say and utter the words God and Jesus Christ in a public forum. But you can't do that in a lot of places. Try to do it in your work environment and you'll have HR knocking on your door. This is where we are. Today, though, it appears to me that there is a more unique attack that's going on against the church. Because, again, fundamentally, Satan couldn't take it out through physical brute force. He couldn't take it out by just destroying everybody that believed it. God said it would not happen. He couldn't take it out by changing its teachings. There are those who have held true to the core teachings of the doctrines that are in the Bible. The attack now, and I think technology, and that's what makes this different. My guess is, again, it's been going on since the church began, because I think Satan doesn't hold back too many of his weapons. But the effectiveness of it is phenomenal. And I do believe technology has a key role in it. And we see it again in a much more subtle role. Because now the attack's not so much change your teaching, change your teaching. You guys are heretics, or you're a cult because you believe in certain things. The attack now is coming in the form of really attacking the very concept of a church. The idea of this, the idea of us getting together, the idea of you individually being called out of a world to something, that idea is under attack. And it has, again, multiple sources of strength, if you will. I do think technology, the thing that is supposed to connect us, and I'm a big technology guy, but the things that are supposed to connect us actually cause us to be more separated than ever. And it promotes what? The individual. You get to say what you want, anywhere you want, anytime you want, and you have a multiple levels of abstraction. So we can promote the self. There are other radical movements, what I like to call radicalized individualism. And it is a trend. We have seen it in this country. The individual is held up as supreme. You and your rights and your individuals. Forget the group. Just you. That's all that matters. Whatever your needs are, fulfill them. So we have radicalized individualism coming in. We have multiculturalism coming in. We have self-actualization. Whatever you want to call it. You can go through psychobabble all day long. You're going to find issue after issue, and you're going to find idea after idea that promotes you. As an individual, devoid of anything else, families are breaking down, organizations are breaking down, across the board. Our society has devalued the church. And brethren, I fear that we have begun to let that creep into our mindset. And I ask you, and only you can answer this, hopefully on your knees with God. Has that idea of the individual so ingrained itself into your head that now what this is just a social group? Now what we do here, what we are a part of, whether here in an assembly or not, becomes something that it was not intended to be? Has that crept into our mind? So again today, I want to discuss the importance of the church to God. I want to look at it as much as we can from His vantage point. How it fits into His plan and His purpose for all of mankind. Not just for us individually, but for all of mankind. And again, that after we sort of explore that, and as we're exploring it, keep the question in the back of your head. Do I share that opinion? Do I see the church as God sees it? Or do I see something else? Do I look at this again? Whatever way, I suppose there's 100 people in here, there's probably 100 different ways of looking at this. God's way is the only right way. So again, the secondary question we're going to look at today is, do we share that? Do we share the ideology? Do we share the same view of it God does? Or have we allowed ourselves to be shifted away by what society tells us is important? You. Are you more important than the church? Could be another way we ask it. And as I did in the Bible study, for those who were not here, or to remind everybody, I do want to define a term that when you study the church throughout the Bible and you read a lot of commentaries, you're going to come across this term. And I confess it threw me a little bit at first. I'm like, well, you know, because a lot of these writers, especially when you get into, what we non-church writers, our church, you get into a lot of Catholic writers. So when they say certain terms, I assume they mean the Catholic Church. So I'm going to define it for everybody. There's a term that gets thrown around there, the corporate church. And a corporation is an enormously beneficial view of what the church is. And it is instructive for us to contemplate the idea of a corporate church. The Bible defines church as the ecclesia, those who are called out. Those who are called out of the world. Those who are called out, again, to something, which we will talk about. But they're called out. Those in whom the Spirit dwells. Those in whom God is working with. Those who He chose and chooses to work with now. That's what the Bible defines. The term ecclesia, that's what it means. But again, a lot of times in these other writings, we'll hear the term corporate church. And as I mentioned, it's an enormously beneficial idea to keep in the back of our head. Because corporations have one very fundamental tenet to them. They are bigger than the individuals. They exist independent of individuals. Bill Gates can come and go. Microsoft continues on. Employees come and go. The entity continues. It's a really healthy way of beginning to look at what the church is and an idea that is relevant to us. And if we look at it, we look at Christ beginning the church. He had 12 men. He had followers that came. They're all dead, but the church carried on. We don't have a different church than they did. God didn't start some new church in the modern day. He didn't start it with Radio Church of God. He didn't start with Worldwide. He didn't start with any other organization that has formed. It's all part of the same group. It's part of the same church. What you and I have been called to, brethren, is the same corporate church that Peter and Paul were a part of. The same one Christ started back in 31 AD. This isn't, we don't own this in that sense. We are privileged to be a part of this. It is, again, a very healthy concept to keep in the back of our heads, and it'll come up throughout the message. But brethren, we are stewards of the truth. We are stewards of this church. Right now, this is the group. And they're all over the world. Again, when we define ecclesia, we're defining those in whom God's Spirit dwells and those that are called out of the world. It's a blessing. You wouldn't know to do this. You would never choose to do this of your own. It took the calling, and it took us being brought out of the world. It's a wonderful way to look at it again. And I say that from the standpoint that as we use the term, I don't want it to be confused with modern day 501c3s or any other organization that this world recognizes, and we have to form these, we have to function in the society around us. That is not the definition of the church. God says it's who I'm working with and who called out. Now again, they will gather, and there are those concepts in the church or in the Bible. But we are called out of the world, and we are called to something. We are not called to be individual in the sense of random floating individuals out in space. God brought us to something. That something in this day and age is the church. Do we respect it? Do we cherish this? Do we understand how blessed we are to be in this room? How blessed we are to have the understandings we do? Or do we go, man, anybody could have figured this out? That's not true. That's not what the Bible tells us. No man can figure this out. It takes revelation. I think it's helpful for us to step back and take a very broad view of what God is doing. What is His purpose? What is His plan? And how does the church fit into that? Why does this matter? Why is where we are and what we're a part of matter in the overall plan of God? I think it helps us to begin down that path of looking at it from God's perspective. I think if people may divide this up differently, I divided it into what I would call epochs. When God first created man, He worked with men, one-on-one, face-to-face, and more accurately, probably the family. In many cases, you see that throughout. God chooses a man or a woman and works with them through that family. We know God communed with Adam and Eve in the garden, face-to-face, one-on-one. We know He gave them instructions. We know He cared. This is how God dealt with man at the time. He came down and He was with them. And He taught them, and He instructed them. And His presence was there. Abraham and the Melchizedek priesthood, He talked with Moses face to face. We have the tent of meeting. And Moses going out there, and all the Israelites and the leaders of the house standing in respect when Moses went to that tent. And they saw the glory, and they knew Moses was talking to a God. We have God wrestling with Jacob, and dozens of other examples of God dealing with men on a one-on-one basis, or families on a one-on-one basis. Soon He transitions into a national period. Again, all history, all recorded for us. A time when God now deals with a nation. He chose the weakest nation He could find. It's the way the Bible words it. Talks about an abandoned, bloodied baby as a metaphor, saying, I picked that up and I'm going to make you a great nation. This is who He chose. But God now, at that time, begins to dwell and work with people through a nation. And there's visible manifestations of that. I mean, it's the most amazing thing. Think about this. This is a pivotal transition for the people that lived at the time. They had the stories. They knew God was dealing with these individuals. Now He's going to build a nation. Now that nation's going to be the one that He works through and the one that He dwells. And they all understood it. The nation itself forms around a tabernacle and a temple, which is what? The dwelling place of God. He gave them His laws, His statutes, His judgments. He gave them the rules of life to produce happiness, to produce what we all seek. Yes, it's a narrow way, but He gave it to them because He cared for them. He loved them. He wanted them to thrive. He wanted them to be the shining city at the time that other nations would look to and see, that's what God can do. Of course, we know they didn't follow through on that. He spoke to them through His servants. And interestingly, again, if you were born of the right family, if you were born of that nation, you were in. You were part of the group. If you were on the outs, guess what? You were on the outs. There was a way made through proselytes, and there were those that did it. Very painful, very long, very arduous. But you had to really want to be a part of the nation. And people did it. Why? Why would they do that? Because they saw who was there. They knew God. They knew that that nation had something special that they did not have. And we again have examples of this throughout the Bible. Other nations saw what Israel was, and they feared the God of Israel. They were afraid of that God because they knew what it meant. They knew when Israel was coming, their God was with them. Remember when they crossed the Jordan River and they began the conquest of the land. The first chapters, it talks about all the nations fearing and quaking that they were coming. They're like, I can't believe they're coming across the river now. Jericho falls. What happens? Gibeon. The Gibeonites come and sue for peace, claiming to be from a far, far country. And they're granted it. But they did that because they knew who was coming. And they knew the benefit that nation had. And they understood that God was with them. Again, you can read the rest of the Old Testament. You will see example after example of other nations that got it, that understood that Israel was special. Israel had a God that was far greater than all their gods. And Israel was the nation and the people of God. The nation gives way then to the age of the church. The church is first mentioned in Matthew 16:18, when Christ says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's the first time. Prior to that, hadn't really been mentioned. And as we know, all the people that surrounded Christ expected Christ to come back, the Messiah to come back and establish what? A physical nation. That was still their mindset. They still saw the value of Israel as a physical nation. Christ is saying, I'm going to build a church. It's going to be different. And even that phrase, the first time it's mentioned, I'm going to build my church, tells you whose church this is. Tells you who church you're a part of. It's His. It's Christ. It's God's church. And the fact that the gates of hell will not prevail, it just again strikes that note of the corporate church. He started it. He's going to finish it. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And we are blessed again to be a part of it at this point. He was going to give the Spirit, and now it would be open to all. We know that the age, and the way I'm dividing this up anyway, the age of the church is going to give way to the age of the millennium, or the millennial age. A time when all will know. A time when you have the opportunity to be there, to help them into the body, to help show them the way. We have images that are wonderful about this. You can be the one that they come up and take your hand. Say, show me the way. I want to go. You get that opportunity. It's pretty neat. The millennial period is going to give way to what I call the eternal kingdom. The time when the new city comes. And all, as far as we know, there will be no more flesh. It's a wonderful opportunity. The church is every bit a part of His plan as any one of those other ages. This is the age of the church. It's where we find ourselves. It is then, as in all ages, the dwelling place of God. And it is the mechanism by which God chooses to interact with His creation. Again, every bit as much as He will in any other one of those ages. I want to take a look at two of the pivotal transitions that have already taken place. I want to look at the transition between the age of man family and the nation of Israel, and the transition between the nation of Israel and the church age. As I think that's enormously instructive when we contemplate again the value of the church to God. Turn back to Genesis 28, if you would. Genesis chapter 28. This is where Isaac is confirming the Abrahamic covenant on Jacob. Again, I know we're well familiar with the story, so we're going to skip a little bit, but it's very, again, very instructive. This is now the beginning. This is where God's starting to send harbingers across the bow, if you will, saying, it's about to change. This is going to be different. No longer am I just going to deal with a man. I'm going to build my nation, and I'm going to dwell amongst it. So we're going to start in Genesis 28, start in verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there, of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And here's the blessing. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assemblies of people. Again, we're starting to see terms like assembly. He's blessing him, saying, you can become an assembly of people and give you the blessing of Abraham, passing down that blessing that was promised Abraham to you and your descendants with you. Once again, beginning to emphasize this concept of a much broader blessing, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. Here's the essence of the blessing then. That you may inherit this land, which God has already given to Abraham. Recall, they didn't inherit it yet. There are squatters on it at this point. But he's saying that you may inherit it. Drop down to verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Again, we know this passage as Jacob's ladder, but it's an enormously instructive verse because the imagery matters. Here we have him in a dream, a ladder ascending, or ladder going from heaven to the earth. Note it is touching the earth. Note that the Lord is at the top of it, and the angels are going up and down, messengers of God. So we have God on one end, and the ladder on the earth on the other. It's important, and we'll come back and touch on this. But for now, carrying on to verse 14. And your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread across to the east and to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, he's already indicating this is a very far-reaching thing that God is doing. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So again, enormously comforting verse. This is all going to happen, but I'm going with you and I'm going to bring you back. This is going to happen. Carrying on to verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And that itself is an interesting response. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gates of heaven. Here we have a man that saw a vision, saw a dream, and begins to go, something big is happening here. This place is awesome. Something is really significant here. Because this didn't happen before. This is unusual. This is unique to him. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city had been Luz previously. Again, Bethel house of God. So Jacob here, and just kind of a quick summary, has this phenomenal dream, sits bolt upright in bed, probably in a little bit of a sweat. His conclusion is, this place is awesome. This place is special. This place matters. God was beginning to reveal he was going to dwell with men in a very special way, a way that had not been done prior to these events. Over in Genesis 35, 6 through 15, we have the confirmation of this. A lot happens in between this. You know, he spends all his time with Laban, he wrestles with God, and he's confronted Esau. There's a lot that happens, so pretty good gap of time. But the fact is, we know the story. God fulfilled his promise, and he began to build the nation of Israel. I do want us to turn back to the New Testament, John, because there is interesting imagery as we begin to pivot again between the national time of Israel and the time of the church. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 45. Philip, again, this is pretty early on, very early on, in fact. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So again, I find this phenomenal. He's coming to a man that clearly was looking for the Messiah. He doesn't have to explain who he is. He simply says, "We have found him. The guy we've been looking for, we've got him. We know where he is." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Again, he's not spending a lot of time explaining. He said, "You got to come see this. This is him. I'm telling you, you got to come see this guy." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Again, every time I read that, or there's a lot of verses, but this one's one of them where you're like, man, I'd love that to be said about me. You know, there's Tim, whom is no deceit, which it's not true, but it'd be nice if it was said. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Again, the one I'm looking for, the one we've all been looking for. I know it's you. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you now believe? You will see greater things than these." And here's the verse. Remember what we read. And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see the heavens open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." It's a striking image and a striking parallel to what we read on Jacob's ladder. But there is a key difference. There's a very big key difference. And now the ladder descends on the Son of Man. It no longer touches the earth. The signification of that is profound. It is no longer going to be about the nation. It's no longer going to be about a physical ground or a locale. It is now going to be centered around Christ. Now Christ becomes the center of God's interaction with men. Again, it's a phenomenal change. We know in Matthew 3, 16 through 17, it says, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" This happened, and it signifies again a major transition between physical Israel, and that's how God works with men, and now the age of the church beginning. It's a profound transaction. This image that's the same with the angels moving back and forth. 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We now have one mediator, and it is Christ. And he is the central figure. This idea and this thought, Christ actually continues on, and as we know, the gospel message is he had to deal with it a lot. But he deals with it very quickly over in John 2. Let's just read John 2 and verse 18. So the Jews answered, and again, this is after him kicking the money changers out of the temple and all the hubbubaloo around that. The Jews answered him and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up." Remember, they had the physical temple in their mind. Now he's saying, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. The temple now no longer was going to be a physical building that you had to go to. It was no longer in the center of town, so to speak. You no longer would have to go through other people to get there. He was speaking of the temple of his body, a spiritual temple and a spiritual body. And verse 22 is very interesting to me. "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said." It's interesting because it's after he had risen from the dead that they got this. They understood, they heard him, but remember, this is written well after the crucifixion of Christ. And now John's saying, you know, we heard that. It wasn't until later. Now we get it. Now we understand the importance of it. And he took the time to add this into the scripture. See, now they understood what he was talking about. And as we know, Christ said he would send a helper, the Holy Spirit, which would bring all things to remembrance. And that's exactly what had happened here. They now understood it, and they got it. Prior to this, it was a mystery. Prior to this, it was not well known. It was something that God had to reveal, and Christ is doing that right here. He's revealing it's going to be something that you're not thinking of, that's far greater than what you have in your head of a physical restoration of Israel. His body, the church. There's one other parallel I'd like to draw before we dive into too much in the New Testament. It's back in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is years after the dream we read about earlier. Years after the dream that Jacob had in the ladder in the temple. Here is the dedication of the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we'll start in verse 1. "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." This is when it's happening. God is now coming down and filling the temple and dwelling with men very visibly. Everybody sees it. This is how God's saying, "I want to deal with men right now. This is my nation." The glory of the Lord filled it. "And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endures forever.'" Good response. But they saw it. They understood this was something great. And we know that glory stayed with that temple for years. And it's not part of the message today, but I always get, I don't know, it's just sad to read. I believe it's Jeremiah or Ezekiel, I don't remember which one, about how God leaves the temple slowly. I mean, it's like, I remember how he looks out his front door and he's like, "You see that? There's idols right there. In the entryway to my temple. Nobody's been in here for years. It's a storage shed, basically. This is where Israel ended up. But the glory of the Lord was there. That's where he was. And again, the nations around him understood that. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. There is a New Testament parallel, very similar events in the transition between the physical nation of Israel and God dwelling in his church. Acts chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Very similar image, with a fundamental, just like we saw before, a very fundamental difference. Now, the fire, the glory, if you will, the visible manifestation of God's presence comes down and rests on men. It's a phenomenal time. That didn't happen with the temple. Now it's resting on men. Just like Christ said, now men are the temple. And when I say men, I mean mankind, not to exclude women. Now God is dwelling with men. He's dwelling in us. That did not fundamentally happen before. We know there were some that had the Spirit. But now, this is how he's choosing to work with mankind. It's a fundamental transition. There are four times in the book of Acts that we have the Spirit falling in this way, and I'll air quote it in case this gets played anywhere, in a Pentecostal way. And all I mean by that is we don't know the others happened on the day of Pentecost. This one did. But it's a visible manifestation of how God was going to dwell with men. Remember, at this point, they still saw it as a national thing. Those fundamentally in the room, Jewish. The first Pentecost was principally a Jewish Pentecost. Later in Acts 8, we have the Samaritan believers. Again, visibly having the Spirit descend upon them. And God dwelling with them. In Acts 10, we have Gentile believers being brought in. It took 8 years, roughly, before the Gentiles had a visible sign of inclusion in the body of Christ. 8 years. And the fourth and final one are those in Ephesus that had the gospel and had the baptism of John. But if you recall, they said, we didn't even know there was such a thing as a Holy Spirit. Visible manifestation upon them. That was 20 years later. So you see a very thoughtful, methodical transition that God does between the physical and a spiritual body. After those four, there is nobody that cannot be a part of the body of Christ. Fundamental transition. There's nobody that cannot be brought in now. In each instance, the Spirit did come upon a group of people. In no instance did anybody do anything to deserve it or to bring it about. In fact, in most cases, it seems like it took them by surprise. They were stunned that it happened. But they were brought in. God had now fulfilled, in essence, what he said he was going to do. When he said he would build his church, it was being built. When he said he would dwell in his church, now he would dwell with his people. And it would be all people. This then is how God dwells with men. It is through the spiritual body. No longer slave, no longer Jew, no longer free, only. No longer proselytes in that sense. It is through those who he chooses and who he brings into the body. They are his. No other man's. They're his. And we are all, we are all blessed to be here, brethren. We are blessed to be a part of that same spiritual body. It says in Ephesians 2:20 that Christ is the cornerstone of that body. We tend to think sometimes, maybe I'm the cornerstone. We start to put ourselves in that position because the church needs to conform to what I want. It needs to conform to me. After all, like we started out talking about, I'm the individual. I'm right. The church is founded on the cornerstone of Christ, and it says, wherever two or more are, I will be there. Brethren, God is here. He's here right now. And He knows what's on your mind. He knows if you think I'm the craziest guy in the world right now. Or if you just want me to hurry up and shut up. Or 110 or so other things. In fact, again, as these things pop into my head, I'm going to take a little sidebar. He also knows every conversation that we have. I envision it this way, especially when we're having healthy discussions at home. Something like that. My wife just had a heart attack. No, I mean, you know, we all go through them. I really do try to envision right then, right there. And I would ask us all to envision this as we discuss, what are we going to talk about afterwards? What's going to be on our mind? What do we talk about when we get together with others? I envision it this way. Christ sitting there with one arm around me, one around my wife, just going, listening. And I tell you, when you think that way, you put a little guard on your tongue. You may think it. I do. I try not to do that too. But He is there and He is listening and He is here. This is where Christ is keenly interested. He's very interested in what's going on in His body. If you would turn back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to read a little bit more because I think the context here is very important to understand. We're going to end on a very familiar verse that we all know, but I think it's very important for us to understand and remember this verse in light of the subject. But I'm going to back up all the way to verse 1 for our purposes today and lead into this verse because, again, context, I think, is very relevant here. Paul says, to the Corinthian church, to the brethren. He's not saying this to unconverted people. He's saying this to the church. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, division among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? Brethren, this is God's church. Paul's saying here, if we have envy and strife and division amongst us, he's point blank saying you are carnal. He's not equivocating. He's not saying, you know, the other guy might be, but you're okay. He's saying you are. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Note, brethren, there are carnal people in the church. It's going to happen. And I hate to be the one to tell you, but at some level, you're one of them. And I'm one of them. It's one of the healthy dynamics I think God is working out through the corporate body of the church. That you got to learn to deal with it. And you got to learn to change. And they have to learn to deal with it. And they have to learn to change. It's just the way it is. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed and as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Brethren, men do not build the church. Men are servants in the church. And we all have an obligation to serve this church. We all have an obligation to build her up. We all have an obligation not to let envy, strife, and division in our own life, in our own hearts, in our own minds. It's not always the other guy's problem. Sometimes we have to step up to the plate. We are all called to be a part of a body, to part of an ecosystem that helps each other. Doesn't tear it apart. Doesn't find fault. So then, neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. It's a wonderful, again, transition here that we're going to get back to the temple. He just switched from a field, which is a great imagery. Again, last time I talked about, or was here, we talked about the metaphor of fields and planting. We don't get the seed. We don't make our own seed. We don't make our own water. But we have work to do. We have to put it in the ground, and we have to water it. At the end of the day, a seed growing into something and a church growing into something is the work of God. But men seed, men water. God uses them for that purpose. But you have to grow. And to the extent you let Christ live in your life, that's where the growth is going to come from. Mr. Kellers can only deliver the seed. Mr. Vernage can only add the water. But you got to take it and grow with your God. But here he's transitioning into a building. The more dominant metaphor, quite frankly, in the New Testament of what the church is. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Brethren, please note, there will be some building going on. It's not a warning of building or not in this sense. It's a warning of take heed how you build. What foundation are we building our lives on? What foundation are we building this church on? For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the only one. If you have some part of your spiritual life that is not built on that foundation, it is time to get on your knees and ask for it to be torn down, raised to the ground, moved over to Christ, and rebuilt. And there are so many facets of our life that need that. Carrying on in verse 13 or 12. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of which sort it is. Again, I want to highlight, it doesn't say if it will be tested, if we find out. Just like with Abraham, God will know. It will be tested. There is no other way. What you have built and what you will build in the future will be tested. God will know. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as though through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. He just got done saying, you're that temple. I take that to mean a lot of different things. One of which, if you destroy it, God says, I'm going to destroy whoever's destroying my temple. And I think we can take ourselves down. What do we let in our life? Do we individually help build up the church? Or do we destroy it? Do we take it down? The book of Ephesians is actually where the Bible study was on. We only got through the first few chapters. And we will not have time to deal with it very much today. I would strongly encourage anybody and everybody to read the book from beginning to end with the question in mind, how does God view the church? What did he do for her? What has he gone through? What was his plan? What was his thinking? It is very instructive. It is a very instructive book on this. The first chapter highlights the sacrifice of God. Salvation, if you will, from God's perspective. And again, as I said in the Bible study, I want to highlight, I am not talking about collectivism here. Salvation is individual. But you are called to something. God did not call us to be random atoms bouncing through space, randomly and occasionally bumping into each other, just to deflect off and go into the blackness of other space. We are brought to something. When we're called out of the world, we are brought to Him, to His body, the One. Men can divide all they want. There is one body. And you have all been brought to it. So again, Ephesians is a wonderful chapter, or a wonderful book on it. For the first two chapters, I just want to read the last sentence. Kind of the capstone on the chapter that Paul talks about. Chapter 1, starting in verse 22. Again, it's two verses, but it's one sentence. And he put all things under his feet. Christ. All things are under his feet. And gave him to be head over all things to the church. He is head of all things. Why? To the church. In verse 23, I often read over this, but as I was studying this, this one just really stood out to me. It's a phenomenal verse. So again, leading into it, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We focus on the fact that it's his body. But what about it's the fullness of him who fills all in all? Is it possible? The church is the fullness of him? God, who came to this earth, died for our sins, created the universe, all that we see, every ounce of creation. The church is his fullness? How can this be? Brethren, it is through the church that God is doing his greatest creative work. Because he is creating nothing less than the mind of Christ. He's creating himself. And in that sense, it is the fullness of him. It is his pride and joy. It matters to Christ. I ask again, does it matter to us? In the same level. Do we view it this way? Again, or is it just a social group? It's a fun thing to come to because, well, I kind of like so-and-so, and so-and-so bugs me, but I like most of the people, so I'll show up. It's the fullness of him who fills all in all. I want to read again the last sentence of the next chapter. The next chapter deals with it much more from a human perspective. Christ, or Paul's talking about the Gentiles coming in, so that's sort of the content of the chapter. But he says this to end it. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Do we realize we're not strangers, we're not foreigners, it's like Christ when he's talking to his disciples, he goes, I'm calling you my friend. God is calling you his friend. You're brought in, you're fellow citizens and fellow members of the household of God. His house, not ours. In that sense, again, and I speak in terms of ownership. They're his. We are all his. No man's. As we already talked about, we don't follow men. Why? Because it's a corporate church. They're all going to die. Most of them have. Mr. Armstrong, is dead. But we're all part of something great. Paul, Peter, they're all dead. And guess what? If you're following a man, he's going to die too. And then where are you going to be? You have to be built on Christ and in his household and part of his family. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The whole building, the spiritual building, individual members collectively grows together. Again, not random atoms floating through space. In whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. It is the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. This church, the church, is God's dwelling place. How important do you think it is to him? And again, I ask, how important is it to us? I do want to read a few verses in chapter 3. I want to start in verse 8. Paul talks of the church, much like Christ did, as a great mystery. Because at this point, they're still figuring this out. And they're understanding that, wow, this is something far greater than the nation of Israel. But that's what leads up to this. So we'll pick it up again in verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Again, the mystery, the fellowship of the mystery is that the Gentiles, all were welcome now. Salvation was open to all, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Brethren, the church, the age of the church is part of the plan from the beginning of the ages. Yes, it was a mystery. Yes, it was hidden. Not in a mystic sense or a mystic way. It's just it wasn't plain. Afterwards, like the disciples, it was after they had the helper that they understood what Christ was talking about. But it was and is part of the plan. Verse 10, to the intent. Again, we're talking about the church. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Think about that. The manifold wisdom of God is known by the church. Is it? Is what we are, who we are, what people see when they come in here, showing the manifold wisdom of God? It needs to. That's what he's, part of what he's saying here. It needs, and it does show the church. I'll say it this way. The church will show it. When it's all said and done, the church will show the manifold wisdom of God. It's instructive also to know who. In light of, he just said, it's a mystery hidden in God. To the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to principalities and powers in heavenly places. Again, I don't know why. I've probably read that a dozen times. But it just struck me. To the principalities and powers in high places, in heavenly places. Is it possible that what God is doing through the church is instructing the spirit realm? I always sort of assume they got it, that they sort of know the whole plan. This tells me they don't. This tells me they're learning. This tells me they're instructed. This tells me they now understand the manifold wisdom of God of what he is doing with us. Again, I'll ask the question. You'll probably get sick of me asking it before it's all said and done. How important is this church to God? How important is what he is doing through the church? According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access to confidence and faith. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, good response. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think according to the power of his works, to him be glory in the church. God is glorified in his church. I love the verses leading up to that because you can tell Paul is just, I would say, struggling to describe what God is doing. And what he means to us. I mean, the depth, the width, the length, the height. He's like, I don't care which way you go. Contemplate this. I wish you could understand this. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. What God is doing in this church with his church will last forever and ever. There is a glory that will go to him for what he is doing. And you get the privilege to be a part of that. Do we share? Do we join God and Christ in this and go, man, this is awesome? Or do we diminish it? Is it a part of who we are? Does it matter to us? Again, the whole book is very, very rich in this. We've got, Ephesians 4 talks about the seven unities, and there's one God, one Christ, one Lord. There's not 53. There's not 312, whatever the number is. There's one. He goes on. He talks about the structures, and he gave us structures within the church to help the church for it to grow. We have other verses that talk about how we should respect that and how we should help it, how we should be facilitators and helpers of this, what we are part of. But again, so we're not going to deal with it all, but I do want to address or read one more section because, again, I think it is so valuable in light of this topic. Ephesians 5, verse 23. And I think every single time I've read this scripture, I've always flipped it a little bit, and just because I know this causes a lot of people to cringe when they know we're going to Ephesians 5:23. So I'm going to start down in verse 32 because it sets the true foundation and the purpose and the foundation I want to get out of these verses today. Verse 32 of Ephesians 5 says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So now we have the topic. We know what Paul's about to talk about here, or has just talked about. He's talking about Christ and the church. So as we read this, yes, we can learn a lot. And yes, we ought to glean a lot. Our marriages probably should, well not probably, they ought to work this way. This is what God has inspired to be put in the Bible. So it does speak to us. But it starts because God's giving us the example. He went before. He's setting the way. So that's our predicate. So we're going to focus on what Paul says here, Christ and the church. So back up to verse 23 now. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Remember, the body is the church. And again, keep that question in mind. How important is what this church is to Christ in this case? For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ loves this church. Do you share that? Christ gave himself for her. Christ loves this church. Again, we know he died for the sins of the world. That's true. But he gave himself for the church. If you understand the difference. He gave himself for her. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Our Lord nourishes and cherishes his bride. Us. All of us. Even whoever that is that you got something against. Whoever it is you don't like, whoever annoys you. I'm not saying they shouldn't, that they'll never annoy you. But he loves them and he nourishes them and he cherishes them too. The body of Christ, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones, going right back to the marriage covenant. That's the image he's giving us here. The most intimate relationship that man can have, he's saying, it's just like with Christ in the church. Profound intimacy. In fact, the next verse quotes what we often read in the marriage covenant or the marriage ceremony. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's what Christ looks at us. He looks at it as a marriage covenant, a profound unity. Turn over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll start in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, us, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, though, or through the veil that is his flesh. He consecrated a new and living way. That intimate relationship we just talked about. Through the Spirit, through Christ indwelling within us, we enter the holiest. Think about that. Israel could not do that. Once a year, the high priest could go in. You could not. Now you can. Is that an intimate relationship? This is what God wants. He made a way through his flesh for us to do that. For us to be there. For us to enter and to know him. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Brethren, let us draw near. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So I ask again, do we do this? Do we consider one another to stir up what? Envy, strife, division, hatred? No. Love and good works. Do we do that? Because as Paul said, if we're doing the former, we're carnal. Again, didn't equivocate. He said, that's what you are. And again, I'm not pointing fingers. We all have done this. I know I have. One of the reasons it probably sticks out in my head so much is there's a whole pile of guilt up here with it. Culpability, anyway. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. And that day is approaching. Let us consider and exhort one another and stir up. For that to be the case, yes, we do have to get together. We got to be around each other. Another sidebar, and I don't really have time to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because almost every time I read this, that a phrase just goes through my head in a sort of an image. So again, bit of a sidebar. When it says stirring up one another to good works, and I might have even said this here before, the most important sermon that you will ever give is when you're talking to one other individual and the two of you are gathered together. The most effective sermon, I should say, perhaps, will be when you or your friend or your spouse needs you. And as I always say, the answer better come out of here. Our problems are spiritual, and so are the solutions. Our answers must come from here. When we have a friend that needs us, do we give them pop psychology as answers? Do we tell them what Oprah's told us? Well, girl, you thought it just, you know, is that our answer? You know, you tell him what? No. This is it. Do our answers come from here? Do we edify? Stir up one another good works from the Word. All right, I'm off my horse. Turn over a few pages to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, and we'll start in verse 18. In many respects, this sums up the whole message. We're going to go all the way back to the mountain we started out at, or near the beginning. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of the words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Brethren, this isn't what we've come to. We haven't come to a mountain where we beg not to hear it anymore. It's not where we're at. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast should touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and tremble. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Brethren, this is what you've come to. Do we appreciate? I mean, look at the list we're in. We're not sitting here looking at a mountain that will burn us if we step on it. We have the intimacy. We already read it. We get to enter the holiest. God's made a way for us to do that anytime you want. Ideally on your knees, in prayer. Driving down the road necessary, in prayer. You get to enter. Look at the company you're in. Heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to blood of sprinkling, which speaks better things than that of Abel. This is what we've been brought to, brethren. This is where we are. We have been brought to something. In many regards, that's one of the themes I hope we come away from this. Because the idea of attack on the church that says it's irrelevant is pervasive. And it's only going to get stronger as we see the day approaching. The individuals are going to rise. It's a societal trend, and we are all subject to it. Don't let it infiltrate on this part, which is our total life. The church matters. We are called out of a world and brought to something. This is what we're brought to. A general assembly and church of the firstborn. Embedded inside a whole lot of things that sound pretty good to me. Perhaps the best one is to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Do we cherish this? I truly ask you all, and I say you all like I'm not. This has been on my mind for some time. And I'm asking myself the same question. Do we cherish this? Do I share God's view of what His church is?